Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of, let's read from Matthew first. When you look at the parallel passages. So Matthew 19, and let's read together verses 2 through 9. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And then if you would, turn back to chapter 5 in the same gospel. Read two verses there. Chapter 5 and then verses 31 and 32. "And it was said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now turn over to Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there we want to look at several verses, or read several verses. In 1 Corinthians 7, and we want to read from verses 10 and go through verse 16. And the Apostle Paul writes, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, but if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we have now just briefly read a portion of your word, and we realize that in these very words of our Savior, of your apostles, the ones that have written these things, they touch a part of our lives, if not directly, Lord, of other family members or of friends and relations that we know, and something that is so poignant in the society that we live. And as we look and examine these things. We ask, Lord, exactly as our brother said, that we might have further light, not for the purpose of simply knowledge, but, Lord, also in a practical way, a wisdom in which we may watch and guard and encourage, especially be able, when you give us opportunity to encourage others. Lord, we realize that when we look at the garden before Adam had fallen, that everything was pristine, everything was perfect, and yet in a very short while, everything had gone awry. And Lord, we owe all of that to our own sinfulness, our waywardness to leave you. Yet, Lord, we are thankful for not only redeeming grace, but the grace that keeps us. And we give you praise for this. And Lord, we ask that as we look at your word, that we would remember that it is your word, that it is your scripture, that is what is needful for us. And help us, Lord, that we may see it applied in those ways that are necessary for each individual person here. We ask this in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, our text is in Mark 10, 1 through 12. And so we're going to read this one here. And John is passing that out, well, let's go ahead and read that, verses 1 through 12 in chapter 10. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And then in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." It's not necessarily that long of a section, but Cliff reminded me when he asked me to take this portion here, and we were talking about it, I had forgotten, and he was asking me about covering, and I said I'd be happy to try and go through this here, but he said, "Do you need longer?" And I said, "Yeah, 2 weeks would be good on this," and so he's given me 2 weeks. So for the first week, we'll just cover verse 1. I'm just kidding. But we're actually going to be, with these things in mind, we're going to, if you look at the handout, we're going to be spending nearly all of our time in the Old Testament, because there's foundational truths and preparation for what our Lord says, because he references back what there. Now, you'll notice on your handout, if you haven't looked at it already, on one side you're going to see the passage that we'll primarily be looking at and referencing to is in Deuteronomy 24, with four different translations there. And on the back side, I did something that you probably would have appreciated in the past at different times, is I've actually listed all the scriptures we'll be going through, looking at. So that way that'll save you a little time, and plus hopefully I left enough room so you can jot down a note or two if you wish. So anyway, the subject apparently as divorce and remarriage. This is one of the greatest issues, if not the greatest issue, that is in the church, that is what exactly the church faces today. It is a problem that challenges the elders, it challenges the leadership, it challenges pastors in practically every single church in America in some way or another. Back in the 1970s, in the United States, the ratio of divorce and marriage was approximately 3 marriages to 1 divorce. So out of 3 marriages, one of those would result in a divorce. I got online, I started trying to look at the U.S. Bureau of Census and see what more recent is, because that was back in the 70s. And about the best I could do, it was somewhat difficult. They give you so many things that you can choose from. But this census was dated 2017, so they were probably taking information that was from 2016. And what I came up with is that in 2016, there was approximately 2 1/3 million marriages. And in that same year, there was approximately 1 million divorces. So instead of being 1 in 3, now it was 1 2 1/3. So that means then for about every 1 divorce, there's 2 1/3 marriages that are taking place. Now, I didn't look, like I said, there's so many things to look at in there and different categories you choose. And perhaps some of you are wondering, you know, if there is a specific or special statistics that they've done for homosexual marriages, and I didn't see that, so I don't know. I can't imagine that would amount to very much at all on that. But perhaps some of you have heard that the Church of Christ is only, I'm talking about the entire body, is only slightly behind the world. In fact, I probably myself have made, just repeating what I've heard, that it's only slightly behind the world as far as divorces. Well, I've decided that really a truth that most of us know and we probably don't think about is a clever statistician is capable of making statistics say anything or prove anything they want. That's one of their abilities that they could do. Nevertheless, we should keep in mind about the distinction, though, between professing Christians and true believers. There is a difference. Now, the reason I say that is because back in the 70s, when I gave you those first statistics, I came across an interesting note in the 70s. It said that in every Christian home where the Bible was being read on a normal basis, now I take that to mean that both the husband and wife, or the husband and wife and the children, were all there present reading the Bible, there was only 1 out of 500 marriages that ended in divorce. I think that's very telling. An average of only 1 out of 500 where the Bible is being read in the home. That's why I prefaced earlier by saying that we need to take in mind that there's the professing Christians and then the true believers. In keeping with an increase of divorce over the last 40 years, the 1 out of 500 has probably diminished, you know, I'm guessing. You know, maybe it's now only 1 out of 475 homes, or 1 out of 450, you know. But I think it's way up there. You know, it's like perhaps you're even thinking right now, oh, yeah, I've heard the little jingle, you know, a family that prays together stays together. You know, well, there's truth to that. It's not just a little ditty that that we repeat. We want to keep the scriptures, keep to the scriptures at all times for our final authority regarding divorce and remarriage. But even in so doing, we also should be aware, if you're not already, that there is a great deal of controversy among evangelical conservative Christians. In other words, it's not all gathered in. This is the consensus that everyone holds to about divorce. On the one extreme, you have those who say that there is no divorce allowed in a Christian family. And on the other, there is divorce that is allowed even for as little, or I'm saying little, but what they say is irreconcilable differences among some Christians, at least professing Christian writers. Luther himself, at one point in his life, he said this, "But let the Christians know by their divorce, they cease to be Christians and become heathen and are in a state of damnation." Divorce, in other words, what he's saying, divorce cost a person his salvation or her salvation. He no longer or she no longer was a Christian, but was a heathen and was in a state of damnation. Pretty severe words from Martin Luther. That could very well have taken him back to the time when he was still a monk in there. I also read a book on the other end, decades ago, really, about marriage and divorce around 40 years ago, in which the author, again, was a professing Christian. I think, I'm not absolutely certain. I tried to find, see if I could look online to see if that was the correct book they read, but it might have been Guy Duty. And he said that a marriage could end out of the, you know, besides the abandonment and unfaithfulness, it could end also on basically the couple just can't get along. They're irreconcilable differences. So you have two extremes there. Now keep in mind that in the Hebrew language, the word that's translated into the English word divorce means a hewing off or a cutting off. And hence, a cutting or hacking off from the man with whom the wife was to be one flesh in Genesis 2:24. For the Christians, the following are the usual views about divorce. I think we can break them down to pretty much where most Christians fall into three categories on divorce. A, there are those who say there is only one ground for divorce. Or B, there are only two grounds for divorce. Or C, there is no biblical grounds for divorce. Then with the views on remarriage, there are A, no grounds for remarriage. B, remarriage is allowed only on a biblically correct divorce, and then it is okay to remarry. Or C, remarriage is only allowed when the spouse dies. Notice I said dies, not murdered. But when the spouse dies. Okay. I really and sincerely do not want to offend anyone here with these, as we go over the studies that I've been working at this last week, and we'll continue on working. I hope I don't lose any friends over this. However, above everything else, I want to be faithful to God's word, both his written word as well as his spoken word that he spoke to the Pharisees. Now, I'm not going to tell you where I stand on this issue. You're going to have to figure that out yourself or come here next week and maybe have a better idea. So let's go back now in the Old Testament to at the very beginning in Genesis 2. And we're going to read, again, just a reminder, if you have that paper, if you The verses are listed for you in the back there, so you can know where we're headed, where we've been, and if you want to put any notes in between. So Genesis 2, we're going to start with verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We have here, what we've just read here, the divine principle for marriage. And it was laid down by God. This is very important, for it means that man did not make, nor did man invent marriage. Man was given or received marriage from God. Notice in the text, God took out of the flesh of man and made two. It says he took out of Adam's flesh and he made two beings. Then in marriage, God takes the two and makes them one flesh. He starts with one, makes two, and then in marriage, he puts them back together into one. And it says that in verse 24, that they are one flesh. Okay, there's four things here I'd like you to further note from this passage. Number one, it was a purposeful relationship that's listed here. Purposeful meaning for help and for aid. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable or corresponding for him." Then look at verse 20. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable or corresponding to him. Second point, it was an intimate relationship. This is more broad than simply a physical relationship. Look at verses 22 and 23. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Number three, the third point, it was a monogamous relationship. Look at verse 24. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife," not wives, "his wife there, and they shall become one flesh." Number four, it is a permanent relationship. Notice the word here, in some of your translations anyway, it's cleave. Cleave in the New American Standard, the King James. If you're reading the NIV, it says united. If you have the English Standard Version, it says hold fast. If you have the New King James Version, it says joined. We're going to stay with cleave here for the moment. This Hebrew word is used here now. You notice if in the next place we're going to is Jeremiah 4:4. I want you to see this, because this is the same Hebrew word. At any rate, it's used there talking about the verse that I had in mind is where the tongue cleaves to the roof of the mouth because of a lack of water. It's stuck. It's stuck there. It's the idea of being glued there. It's used in a similar way in the Psalms. It's also used besides Jeremiah. I know it's in Jeremiah, I just had the wrong verse. I think it's also in Kings or Samuel. But now look at, I hope I have the rest of these right, 2 Samuel 23:10. And this here is a description that is given of one of the mighty men of King David. In fact, he's the number two man that's listed there. So in 2 Samuel 23, and we'll read verse 9. Well, we'll read verse 8 through 10. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshua, Bashabeth of Tachmonite chief, of the captains, and he was called Adino, and the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, this is the one, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defeated the Philistines who were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. So he was there almost by himself. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. That's our same word there. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. His hand was so weary that it clung. It was, or as we sometimes talk about in a jest, a little bit of jest, it became one with the sword. It was so that it was hard to tell any difference, is the idea. He had fought so hard and so long that his sword had clung to his flesh. His flesh had clung to the sword. And then last example, Job 19. And here, this is Job's declaration about himself. And it's 19 and 20. And Job says, "My bones cling to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth." Notice here again, it's the idea of this clinging, this cleaving, this being glued to. I found something interesting. I was checking my Septuagint, the Greek, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And that word means literally that the Greek word that they used, these Hebrew author or Hebrew translators, the word that they used was cemented. So again, it's the idea of something that it works even better than crazy glue. You know, it's something that is the idea that's going to be better. All right, turn now to, how are we doing? Okay. To Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is really the main text out of the Old Testament. It's not the exclusive text, but it's the main one that has the most written about it. But with this one thing involved is that there is a particular point that Moses wants to get across. And we want to discover that and address that issue. Let's read together the text. The first four verses of chapter 24 in Deuteronomy says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, and that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin into the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." First thing I want to say here, and I hope you're going to need the paper, the handout now in just a minute here as you look into this. Divorce is not commanded in the Bible. Now we'll come back to this. To this point. But I just want to say, first off, the divorce is not commanded in the Bible. These verses here make up what is called a conditional sentence. By this it is meant that there is an if clause, and it is followed later on by a then clause. If and then. For the proper English, these two parts are called a prodesis and an apodesis. The prodesis begins with the if clause, and the apodesis finishes with the then clause. Now, if you think this is strange, what I'm making reference to here, it isn't that strange. I'd like you to hold your place here, go back to the New Testament. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 real quick. And I want to read to you another example of a conditional sentence where there's the apodosis and the prodosis. So turn in your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I wrote down there starting verse 1, and I'm only using verse 1 through 3 for the context of where the conditional sentence begins. So, reading from verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." By the way, I got to make a remark about this first statement. Notice here, in the Old Testament economy, the problem was false prophets. Now, Peter is saying in the future, there's going to be false teachers. You need to watch the teachers. Make sure that they're faithful to the word. But anyway, so just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now comes the conditional sentence. Notice what Peter writes here. And remember our two words, if and then. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," and we can insert there, "and if," in verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 6, And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Notice verse 9. Here it is. Then, all those ifs. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So there we have probably a much more familiar example. So go back to now to Deuteronomy 24. And please look at that handout if you have it there with you. You're going to need it on the as well, unless you have a King James in you, but you'll still want the handout from the other translations. Now, the reason that this, I know this sounds real technical, and it is to a certain point, but there is a reason for this understanding that is important, because the purpose is of the clarity and the correct understanding of the scripture. Notice that in your papers, if you don't have, I know one or two of you have King James, and so you'll see it there. Notice that the King James implies, if not a command itself, then at least an urging for divorce, in verse 1. You look at the paper there and you'll see that in verse 1. It implies at least an urgency, if not a command for divorce. If you look at the other translations, they improve the understanding of the purpose of Moses' writing. Notice in there, in the other translations, as well as the King James, but in the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and the New King James Version, there's some bold print in there. That underlined with the bold print is my emphasis that I put in there. That's not in the text. It's my emphasis on those dark letters. And where you see it's bold with italics, the italics is what the translators put in. I just added the boldness there again to get the point, the insertion for my emphasis. Okay. I want you to notice we want to make 8 observations from this. Divorce, at the time that Moses was writing this, divorce was already a practice even among the Israelites. It was certainly in the world, but among the Israelites. Turn back to Leviticus 21 to get some examples here. Leviticus 21, let's look at verse 7, then we want to see verse 14. And here, this is talking about the priests and what is required of them for their marriage. Look at verse 7. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God, he the priest. Look at verse 14. A widow or a divorced woman or one who is profaned by harlotry, these he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people. Turn over to the next chapter and look at the 13th verse. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. But notice there, again, talking about a priest's daughter that was divorced. All right, so that's the first observation, is divorce was already in practice. Number 2, back in, and you're going to have to hold your place in here, but back in Matthew and Mark, we want to look at 2 verses there. And we'll look at Matthew first, Matthew 19, because I want you to see a particular word that's used there. Matthew 19 and verse 8. And he said to them, that's our Lord, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Notice the word permitted or tolerated. And then turn quickly over to Mark 10, in our main passage. And in Mark 10, in the parallel account, notice here again the words of our Lord in verse 4. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Notice that, permitted or allowed. Okay, third point. Because divorce is tolerated or permitted seems to me to make it intrinsically wrong in every case. Now, that's how I understand the scripture. If it's permitted or tolerated, it means that it's intrinsically wrong to do so. Fourth point. By the way, I did not say that was sin, and I want to make sure I'm not conveying the wrong idea there. But it's wrong. We'll just leave it that for the moment. Fourth point. Divorce dissolved the original union. Now, some who say that there is no grounds for divorce, they say that it is impossible for divorce to dissolve the union, for God had made the union with the caveat of let no man put asunder. Again, divorce dissolved the original union. Therefore, adultery does not dissolve the marriage union. There were three things that Moses and was laid out in, not just in Deuteronomy, but you see that in Deuteronomy 24, but you see that elsewhere in the Pentateuch. There were three things necessary for a legitimate marriage: a dowry, a contract, and consummation. Now that's important because that means that consummation by itself does not constitute or make a marriage. It must also be a contract and a dowry. If I had the time, I'd just go and add some other things here, but I want to get through these points here. So it happens that these three things, there are three things here that end that are necessary to take away to end. There are three things, I'm sorry, that necessary to end a marriage. Number one, the obvious thing is death. That puts the end of the marriage. But number two, another thing that would put the end of a marriage is execution. Turn to Leviticus 22 and look at two verses there. Leviticus 22 and verses 21 and 22. Yeah, well, let me just tell you what the verse, I'm going to have to look these up and get them back to you. The execution was for unfaithfulness. And it, whether it was whatever the case, if it was a man with another woman, a wife, you know, they were both be taken out and stoned to death if they were found. Okay, that was the, and I apologize here on this. Okay, fifth point. What is or what are then the legitimate grounds for divorce found back in Deuteronomy 24? Well, at the time of our Lord, and even preceding that, there were two basically schools of thought. There was a third one, but it was not as widely followed. But the two schools of thought developed from this passage based upon the meaning of the word or term uncleanness in verse 1 or shamefulness shamefulness or behavior, or indecency. Now, the strict school from the teacher Shammai said it was a matter of some type of moral uncleanness. And by the way, that strict view may surprise you. It was held primarily by the Sadducees, you know, the ones that didn't believe in marriage in heaven and any resurrection. The Pharisees held to what we'll look at later as a more liberal school. But I want to read to you Alfred Edersheim, a great Christian, I guess you would say historian. He's written some huge works, wonderful, fairly easy to read, but very good, very descriptive, well worth your reading. If you're bored and you can't fall asleep, you'll learn a lot. You'll learn a lot. You'll learn a lot, I tell you. My wife read the one is called, you may have heard of it, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. That book puts a concordance to shame. The thing is that thick and it's like this high. And it's going, but it's a, Vicki read that when we were first believers. She said it was a wonderful way to start out as a Christian. But anyway, Edersheim says this, and I thought this was interesting. He says, a matter of uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24:1, by which he would probably have understood not only a breach of the marriage vow, but of the laws and customs of the land. In fact, we know, now when he says he's talking about Shammai here, the teacher. He says, in fact, we know that it included every kind of impropriety, such as going about with loose hair, spinning in the street, familiar, which means by that, familiarly talking with men, ill-treating her husband's parents in his presence, brawling, that is, speaking to her husband so loudly that the neighbors could hear her in the adjoining house, quite a brawler, a general bad reputation, or the discovery of fraud before marriage. On the other hand, the wife could insist on being divorced if her husband were a leper or affected with polypus, or engaged in a disagreeable or dirty trade, such as that of a tanner or a coppersmith, which is, I think that's pretty amazing. Anyway, one of the cases in which the divorce was obligatory was if either party had become heretical or ceased to profess Judaism. Again, Edersheim has done a lot of work historically, you know, in finding out the customs and practices. So that was really the conservative school, mostly, you know, there. The liberal school taught by Hillel said that it could be for any reason, like burning breakfast or the eggs, if the wife burnt the breakfast, he could divorce her. Now, I'm not embellishing that, and I'm not exaggerating. It's not hyperbolic. I've read that, where the husband could do that to the wife. He would have to say it three times. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And then hand her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. Now, Rabbi, this is the one that's not that well known. Rabbi Akiba said that a man may divorce her, his wife, if he found another that is more beautiful than his wife. Because it is said, if it come to pass, in verse 1 of chapter 24 here, if it come to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes. Now, this may be a reference. We're not going to look at it. You can just underline it if you want to look at it later. This may be an oblique reference to Exodus 21, 7 through 11. There. Okay, sixth point. There is no Old Testament provision. Listen to what I'm saying. There is no Old Testament provision for a woman to divorce her husband. Nothing found in the Old Testament. Seventh observation. The bill of divorce served as a deterrent for a couple things. Well, and a deterrent to a hasty or rash decision. And, in other words, that it would be, if he really is serious, he's got to fill out this document. But also, it was a document of her freedom from moral obligation to her husband. In addition, it served as a protection for her that she was not some promiscuous woman, hence protecting her reputation, even being somehow misunderstood that she was an adulteress. Number eight, remarriage after divorce was permitted in the Old Testament. From this text in verse 4, remarriage, if you look at there in verse 4, remarriage had a stigma to it. And that stigma was that it defiled the woman. It was something that was more than ceremonial defilement that could be remedied by an offering. There's nothing mentioned in the Old Testament at all. There's no offering to be made. She was defiled. Number two, but neither is it adultery that Moses is making reference here. I don't believe this is adultery in verse 1. And you should know the reason why, because of what we covered. If she was an adulteress, what would happen? Yeah, she would have been stoned to death. Not getting high, just stoned. You know, so I doubt that Moses has here the idea that this was a promiscuous woman. So this defilement was such that if she were to remarry her first husband, notice this is, I think, really amazing. If she were to remarry her first husband, it becomes an abomination before Jehovah by which they, the first husband and the wife, caused the land to sin. That remarriage would cause the land to sin. It says there in the text, if you look. Okay, believe it or not, finishing up here for this week. Moses wrote about divorce after it was already in practice. Further, Moses set out a certain freedom in the matter of divorce, which was tolerated. Divorce was tolerated and did not result in a civil or even an ecclesiastical penalty. I think that is important. There is not a civil or ecclesiastical penalty for a divorce. However, a distinction must be made between sufferance or toleration on the one hand and then divine approval or sanction on the other. We don't tolerate or suffer something that is intrinsically good or even desirable. You don't tolerate good unless you're sick in the head. But, I mean, you don't tolerate or suffer something that is intrinsically good. But on the other hand, we are not saying that the act of divorce is intrinsically wrong and thus should be censured. I'm not saying that either. Therefore, in Deuteronomy 24, it would seem then this is not what Moses is writing here and instructing here. His point is that this is not compatible with the absolute standard of right. What is the absolute standard of right? Go back to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. That is, so in other words, that divorce is tolerated, but it's not punishable. But on the other hand, it is not the right thing. Next week, we want to finish up with the examination of this and the comparison of the New Testament record. I don't think that we could rightly understand what was all involved in what our Lord was teaching the Pharisees and his disciples about divorce without doing this background. I really think that this is critical for our understanding of this. And I don't think I could have quickly gone through this and give you a little capsulized view of it in 5 or 10 minutes and then try and do the rest. That's why we spent this time on this. So thank you for your forbearance on this. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we again thank you for your word. We realize that there is much here that confuses us at times, and even in this place here concerning Moses, we don't know exactly how to view this other than with just the fences or walls to help guide us as we look through these things. But we pray, Lord, that you would give light to us and understanding, and that as you providentially bring about, if you bring others in our lives, Lord, that we might encourage with these things, that you would use us for your glory. But above all else, we want to see Christ glorified, and glorified in our homes, our lives, our marriages, Lord, and always remembering that for all of our mistakes and all of our sins, that he has died for all of them and redeemed us. Amazing, amazing grace. We thank you for this. Lord Jesus, we give you praise. Amen.